start with Isaiah 59. And as we kind of move over there, we're going to see, as we go through today, we're going to see some of the different look at some of what people will traditionally view some of these passages. And it's kind of what, when we view some things, we have there's a worldly view of certain things, and if we look at it through that lens, it can change a focus or change a picture of what the rest of what the scriptures kind of tell us. But if we look through it with the way that God, let God interpret it, we kind of been going through, we can understand it. Obviously, we're going to understand it how God wants us to understand it. But Isaiah 59, a common passage that we go to as if we read this chapter is in verse 1 and 2, where it talks about sin has separated us from God. And it's not that God can't save, but it's our sins, our iniquities that separate him from us that he can't hear, he can't save. But we're going to look towards the end. We see that as we go through the chapter, when we read through it, you see the sin and the people turn away from God, but he's mentioned something here towards the end that we're going to start on in verse 16 and 17. If somebody would want to read that.
Isaiah 59, right?
Yes.
16, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle.
Okay, so we see here a picture. It's kind of a familiar, some familiar words in here. And if we turn ahead to Ephesians 4, 6. And we see as we turn there, we see back in Isaiah that he talks about, first off, that the Lord was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And we've kind of been going through this, talking about the one who intercedes, which is Jesus. He's our intercessor. He's the high priest that is in the presence of God right now, making atonement and interceding for us. But we see there that he puts on the breastplate, or righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation, and so on. Now, again, it's not that Jesus had to be saved, but we see that the example that he is going for, this is a spiritual battle that he is king over here. He is leading us in a spiritual battle. And so in Ephesians 6, verse 14 through 17. Okay, so Christ is our example, but our battle isn't a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And this is, we've hammered this home a decent amount, but if our battle is a spiritual battle, when we get to things in the scripture, when it talks about certain battles, that doesn't necessarily mean that those battles that are described are spiritual, but it doesn't mean that they're not. Okay, and so we're going to let the scripture say, we know that Christ is an example for us, and we know that Christ is leading us, and he is righteous, and he goes forward with a vengeance, it says in verse 17 of Isaiah 59. But we put on that breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, we have the sword of the Spirit, and so on, put on the full armor of God to fight the spiritual battle that we're fighting. Okay, so back to Isaiah 59, as we continue in that chapter then, with that idea that, okay, this is, we're changing this picture now. It's not this physical battle, because Israel here is about to be destroyed by Babylon. Okay, by the Assyrians, both the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria, and the southern kingdom was destroyed by Babylon, and as a whole, they are wiped out. But God is talking here about battling here, but it's not a physical battle. And so in verse 19, another couple points here. Someone want to go ahead and read verse 19 of Isaiah 59.
So they will fear the name of the Lord.
Okay, so which direction does the sun rise? The east. In which direction it sets in the west? Okay, so basically what he's saying there is that they will fear the name from the east and from the west. Okay, so it's basically it's just giving us a picture of the Gentiles coming in, or the church there coming from the east and from the west. Okay, that is the picture of spreading out over not just in one spot there. So there's references in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8 comes to mind when he talks about when the Gentile centurion there had faith, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can go look that up in Matthew chapter 8. But that's a reference there, is that the Gentiles are coming into this kingdom here. It's not just going to be a physical nation. But another thing there in verse 19 of Isaiah 59, it says, and he will come like a rushing stream. Okay, countless times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a water or a stream or a spring or a river. Okay, and so here is this is a reference to the Holy Spirit here. In John chapter 7 is a reference where Jesus says that anybody who believes in me, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And John explains there that he is talking about the Holy Spirit there. And so the Holy Spirit is a stream, but also in chapter verse 19, where it says, which the wind of the Lord drives. Okay, so when you, in both Hebrew and Greek words for spirit can be either spirit, breath, or wind. Okay, they can be translated that way. Okay, so the wind there could actually probably be translated which the Spirit of the Lord drives. But the wind is kind of a more metaphorical picture there, is that the wind or the Spirit is driving that stream is going forward, which is the Holy Spirit as well. We see some of that picture given there that it is talking about something spiritual. Okay, spiritual battle, spiritual breastplate, spiritual helmet. Okay, we have the sword. Have garments of vengeance, Jesus is. We are an example, following his example, and he continues on here and talks about coming from the east and the west. Verse 20 and 21 of Isaiah 59. It'll kind of cap it off here.
The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions from Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever.
Okay, so if we are going to, again, we've talked, and we're going to touch this a little bit more today as well, but we've kind of talked about who is Zion, or who dwells in Zion, and that is the picture of the church there, the picture of the New Jerusalem. The temple is built upon Mount Zion. But a redeemer will come to Zion. We'll get to a little bit later in Isaiah. Actually, we'll go back to chapter 28 in a second here. But the redeemer coming to Zion, that's Jesus coming for the church there. But in verse 21, that tells us that it's talking about the church. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. I will put my spirit upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, you shall not depart from your mouth. This is a picture of the church here. See, Brandon talked this morning. I mean, the Old Testament greats didn't receive the promise. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit. The Christian receives the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is a prophecy of the church here. The Redeemer's coming to Zion. It's a spiritual battle. They're coming from the east and from the west. The river is going to be within them. The wind or the Spirit of the Lord is driving them. Okay, He is leading us in this battle. We couldn't be in this battle if he wasn't helping us through it. Okay, it's a spiritual battle. And so when he says there, and we've brought this up before too, but at the end of verse 21, it will not depart from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring from now and forever. Okay, so the only way, and there's two ways that's possible. Okay, well, I don't know if it's possible. There's two ways it could be explained. Okay, one way you could say that if it's talking about a physical nation, God is going to make them be righteous no matter what they choose, and therefore it won't ever depart from their mouth. Okay? That's one way you could explain it, but that's not possible because God doesn't do that. God doesn't force it on people. The only way it's possible of God not forcing it on people is if it's talking about a spiritual nation. Because, as we mentioned, I think it was last week, if you're a part of the spiritual nation, and or if you're part of the spiritual nation, and then you turn to back to idols, for example, then you're no longer part of the spiritual nation. Okay? And so if you're part of the spiritual nation, and it doesn't depart from your mouth, the offspring of the spiritual nation is the Christians who keep being added and added as we continue on. Okay? It's not a physical offspring. And because, as in Galatians 3, when I don't know if I had that one, or I do have that a little bit later, but we've talked about before, Galatians 3 talks about those of us who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, we're not physically Abraham's offspring. We're Abraham's spiritual offspring because we're in Christ. And so offspring does not have to mean someone physical. Offspring can mean spiritual offspring. And so here, again, to kind of cap that off there, this is a picture of the church. Now, as we're moving into chapter 60, now remember, there is no chapters or verses when Isaiah wrote the book. Yeah, there might be some sections in here that he might have had a break and talked about something different, but he continues on here, on into chapter 60. So we'll just continue on there. Again, picture of the church here in chapter 59, on into 60 here, verse 1 and 2, if someone want to read that, please. Forever, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Nothing could, a physical deal couldn't last forever.
Right. You know that. Right.
It's going, because the earth is going to burn up, so forever means.
Has to be spiritual.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, so verse 1 and 2 of chapter 60.
Arise, shine. Go ahead.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you.
Okay, so there's this picture then, this Redeemer comes from, back in chapter 59, this Redeemer that's coming to Zion, and in verse 1 of 60, arise and shine, the light has come. Well, Jesus is referred to a lot of times in the New Testament as the light, okay, the light of the world. And so when he is... when he is referencing this here, it's not out of the question to be talking about Jesus. And Jesus is rising, he's coming here. And then go ahead in verse 3.
Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising.
Okay, so again, nations will come to your light. Okay, this theme through the chapters here, through this passage in Isaiah, is referencing not a physical nation, but it has to be talking about the spiritual nation. Nations will come to your light. Nations come to Christ is the idea there, okay? Nations is coming where Christ is, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. We'll get to point this out a little bit later again, but go ahead and read verse 4.
Lift up your eyes around me, or lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they will come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms.
Okay, so your sons, talking about the offspring here, okay? A son is an offspring, or a daughter is an offspring. Well, the sons will come from afar, okay? They're going to be gathered together, in verse 4 it says there. They're going to come from a distance. And daughters will come being carried in arms. So sons and daughters, spiritual offspring, are coming from afar. Okay, they aren't born physically in the country. They're coming from other nations is what he's talking about here. Again, that points to the church. Verse 5. Okay, so a couple things there, and kind of going back to verse 3 as well. But we see the kings in verse 3, the kings, the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So the kings of the earth will come to the light, which is Jesus. And then the end of verse 5 there, the wealth of the nations will come to you. Okay, so go to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. Okay, so we... We have pointed out a decent amount, and we're going to go on verse 24 through 26, but if we look in verse 1 and 2 and verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 21, it talks about this new Jerusalem being the bride of Christ. Okay, the bride of Christ is the church. So this new Jerusalem here, not a physical city, but a spiritual city, and the city that Abraham, Brandon referenced that this morning a little bit, that Abraham didn't receive the promise, but they were looking for the city that was a builder that was God, not a physical city. They were looking for a better possession, a heavenly possession, is what it says in Hebrews 11. Okay, so in Revelation 21, 24 through 26. Okay, so here, obviously this is a picture after judgment here, but the only people that can be a part of the kingdom, or of this new Jerusalem, is those whose names are written in the book of life, okay? So again, kind of going back to the point I made earlier, is that it's not a physical nation, okay? This isn't something that God is just making somebody be. This is somebody who's choosing, but we see there in verse 24, the nations will walk by your light and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. That's what Isaiah 60 said. That's what he said there. And in context of Isaiah 59 and 60, and it's almost, that's probably almost a direct quote. I mean, it's different languages, but I got to think that John is actually thinking of this verse when he's writing this. And so he's saying, the nations will walk by your light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. That's what Revelation 21, 24 says. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, it says, the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. I mean, yeah, there's a little bit of language deal that there's different words, and when you translate the language, but that's basically saying the exact same thing. So if Revelation 21, and we've said this before too, is that the New Testament writers are going to explain the Old Testament, and if the New Testament writers explain it a certain way, then that's what it is. So Isaiah here is actually talking about the New Jerusalem, the church. He's not talking about a physical deliverance. He's saying the nations will come, and the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth doesn't necessarily have to mean that every nation is going to have a king that's going to be a Christian. Well, we are a royal priesthood. We're royalty as well. Okay, so that's what he's referencing there, I think, more than just a physical king being a Christian. I'm not saying it couldn't be, but I think he's referencing that we are royalty there. And so also in Revelation 21, verse 26, is that the nations, and they shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it. Okay, so glory and honor, I mean, the church is preparing herself. We're preparing ourselves. We're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We have the helmet of salvation. The righteous acts are the fine linen that we're putting on for our wedding gown, if you will. Okay, that's what it talks about in Revelation 19. The wedding gown or the bride has adorned herself with fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay, so that picture is brightness or glory. Okay, so we bring our glory and bring our righteousness into the kingdom or into the city, and so. In Isaiah, back in Isaiah 59 and 60 there, if we take out the verses or we take out the chapters and we read that in context, that is definitely shining out there, pointing to nations, not one nation. It's definitely pointing to the church. It's definitely pointing to nations being gathered together from afar and coming to the king, coming to the light. That's a picture of the church, not a picture of God redeeming physical Israel. Any comments before we move on to chapter 61? Okay, so turn over to chapter 61 then. And then again, I'm going to encourage you guys to go read these through, read them through Isaiah 59, 16, 61 just at one time and just kind of see how it kind of ties together, because it continues on at the end of 60, on into 61, same thought here. Okay, so in chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, someone read that, please.
Shall
He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
Okay, this sounds familiar too, but before we turn to where it's actually quoted in the New Testament, I'm just going to point out in verse 3, the first part it says, and to grant those who mourn in Zion and giving them garland instead of ashes. Okay, so references Zion there, but it references them about this person who the Spirit of the Lord is upon that's going to bring this good news. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Again, the New Testament writers, and I mean, obviously we would consider Jesus as being a superior authority as any of the New Testament writers would be. So Jesus himself here quotes this passage. We're going to just, in context, we're going to start in verse 16 of Luke 24, 16 through 21, please. Of Luke chapter 4, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21.
Those who are downtrodden and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Okay, so Jesus takes the book, or is handed to him, when he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he read from the passage from Isaiah, what we know as Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. Okay, he read and he quoted that passage. And he sat down and he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, so I'm not really not going to argue with Jesus there, because Jesus says that that happened already. And in connection with Isaiah 59 and 60 and 61, if we actually read that through, like it's intended to be read, if we read it like it's intended to be read, we see that in connection with Jesus proclaiming, he's talking about gathering those who are from afar. He's talking about giving sight to the blind and set free those who are downtrodden and so on, preaching the gospel to the poor. Now, some of those, that sight to the blind, I don't think it's necessarily physical there. I think it's talking about spiritual. Okay, I think it's a spiritual implication there, because we are blinded prior to being in Christ. Okay, if we're not following God, it's like a blind guide leading a blind guide. I mean, Jesus references that. It's not, they weren't physically blind, but he's talking about the Pharisees who are leading someone. They are blind guides leading the blind, and they're both going to fall into the pit. Not physical blindness, spiritual blindness. So he's saying there is that I'm going to proclaim this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I'm going to proclaim this. And Jesus said, this is fulfilled here, right now. It was fulfilled in your sight today. So when we in reference to back to Isaiah 61 then, it's nice that that is there, because we don't have to go and make arguments of, well, this here... I think this must be talking about Jesus here. Well, Jesus himself says it's talking about him. Jesus says that himself. So continuing on then in the context there, if it's talking about Jesus and if it already happened, then we're going to see some, obviously see the next part of the passages are talking about stuff that happened because of him coming. And so in verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 61, you're on 61, Cal. 61, 10 through 11, please.
I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. And he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things being sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations.
Okay. So, first there in verse 10, we're going to see my soul being exalted, and he clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. Okay, so that's the picture. Turn up the head to Galatians 3. And so that's a picture of the church as well. So we're seeing here, after Jesus, in the context of him proclaiming the gospel, as Isaiah 61 prophesies about, and it talks a little bit later in Isaiah 61, as we saw there, that they're clothed in righteousness, they're clothed in the garments of salvation. So in verse 27 of Galatians 3.
For all you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay, so we see that clothed there, and we see the offspring in verse 29, but we see that clothing there that is put on, the clothing of salvation, or the garments of salvation, as Isaiah 61 reads about. Okay, because Jesus came and proclaimed this gospel, and it's prophesying about it, it's also prophesying about the results of that, of those being clothed in salvation. So back in Isaiah 61, so the verse 11 then, when he talks about the earth, as the earth, he's given an example here. This is pretty common throughout the whole scripture. Gives a parable, then he goes and talks, applies it spiritually. So just as the earth brings forth the sprouts and the garden causes things to spring up, or sown to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. Okay, that's not Israel. That's talking about the nations. And will cause righteousness and praise to spring up. That's the example of a garden or something, or maybe fruit. Well, the church that we should be putting on, and it should be the character, is the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, it's not physical fruit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you could, if we have that as a whole, that is righteousness. He's causing that to spring up. He's causing that to grow. And there's other references in the New Testament of us bearing fruit, and those who don't bear fruit are cut off. And those who do bear fruit are pruned to produce more fruit. Okay, so God causes that to grow. Okay, so that's again a picture of the church there. It's a picture of a spiritual righteousness, a spiritual kingdom. It's not something that is physical. It's spiritual. Any comments on that before we move on? Okay, turn to Micah chapter 4. And this is the passage on Thursday, on Good Thursday. Micah 4. And as we probably are going to the headline of in Micah chapter 4, says peaceful latter days. Okay, so you often hear words like end times, latter days, last days, end of days, last day, or whatever. So you probably could say that it could go something like this, a phrase. So we're in the last days. And in the last of the last days, in the last days, there will be signs of the end times. And in the latter part of the end times, there will be signs of the end of days, which is in the end times during the last days. But after the signs of the end of days will be, which is during the end times in the last days, will be the last of the last days, which is the last day. In the last days, after the signs of the end times, after the signs of the end of the days, during the last days. Okay, so You probably haven't heard it quite like that, but that's basically what. So you know that there's premillennialist doctrine. There's Jesus has to return three times still. He has to return three times. He has to return for the rapture. He has to return to set up the kingdom, and he has to return after the kingdom's done. Because the last days, how people will reference that, apparently, last days can't mean more than a bunch of years, but until it actually does. So the last days, supposedly, the church is going to be raptured, but then after the church is raptured, the world still goes on for another 1,007 years. So apparently, last days does what literally means a short period of time does no longer mean a short period of time when it's inconvenient. Okay. So the thing is that people have been taken captive and preach falsehood about what the last days are. And it's nice that we have the Bible actually describing what the last days are, and we'll get to that in a second. But so Micah chapter 4, we have this passage here about the last days in verse 1 and 2. Micah chapter 4, please. Okay, so first, before we can talk about what is in here, we're going to address the last days. Okay, so it says it'll come about in the last days. So when, and the phrase that we need to clear this up in our speech, I think, as well, a little bit, or in our minds, I guess, is that what does he mean by the last days? And so Hebrews chapter 1 explains it. Not the only place that explains it, but it explains it relatively well. The writer of Hebrews here is talking to an audience that had the prophecy that we just read, talking to an audience that knew about these later days, or these last days that God had prophesied about, how he was going to bless Israel or Zion. Okay, so the audience that the writer of Hebrews had understood that, heard the prophecies and knew the prophecies. And so he starts off his book with explaining some of this in verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews explains what the last days are and when they started. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews says he's spoken to us through his son in the last days. And I don't know if Jesus is, you know, if the writer of Hebrews is someone in the future and time traveled back or something, or else it has to be that he actually was in the last days when he wrote it. He said that Jesus was on earth there. When Jesus was on earth, that's what the last days are about. That's when the last days began. And I think we need to stop looking at the last days as the days right before Jesus comes back. Because how the Bible reviews the last days is that in the last days, the purpose of the last days was when God was going to fulfill his purpose. And that wasn't fulfilled before the flood, and that wasn't fulfilled through the physical nation of Israel. That's only fulfilled through the church. After Jesus came with the sacrifice to restore what was lost in the garden. The first chapter reading, our 30-day Bible reading challenge, was in Genesis 3 when it talks about how Adam and Eve sinned and they lost their fellowship with God. God's purpose from that point moving forward is fulfilled in the last days when Jesus was on earth. And what he did and came to do, that's what it's talking about. It's not a few days that are prior to Jesus coming back. The last days are talking about the days that Jesus fulfills his purpose. The days that his purpose is accomplished. And that's a lot of days. It's a period of time, not a few days before Jesus comes back. Okay, so it's not the last of the last days or the end of the last days, after the end times, after the end of days prophecy or signs or whatever. It is we are in the last days, not because, oh, Jesus could be coming soon. Well, yeah, every day we go on, Jesus is closer to coming than he was when back in these days. Of course it was. But we're not in any last of last days. The Bible talks about the last days as being already, we are in them, yes. But it's a big event. It's a major event, a major time period of when God's purpose is accomplished. Not the few weeks before Jesus comes back. Okay, so back in Micah then, chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and we're going to read, we'll talk about verse 1 and 2, I guess we just read. So since we know what the last days are now, and the readers of the book of Hebrews would have understood the last days, and so they were calling this here, okay, so then the last days here in verse 1 of Micah 4, in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Well, we've been proving that's the church. Well, that's true. That prophecy is true. Will be established as the chief of mountains. Well, that's also true. Now, Daniel's dream, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2, when he saw the stone cut out without hands and it hit the bottom of the feet of the statue and it crumbled the statue, but that stone grew into a mountain. Okay? We're a city set on a mountain. Okay? And then at the end of verse 1, peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God. See, this is a picture of the Gentiles wanting to go to be a part of the mountain, be a part of the temple of God. That's the part of it's picturing the Gentiles making up. And we get that with Ephesians chapter 2, and we won't go there, but we're going to go to 1 Peter here in a second. But Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us being built into a holy temple or a dwelling of God. We're not physical, we're not being built into a physical temple, we're a spiritual temple. But the spiritual temple is pictured as being this mountain, on this mountain. And people are coming to it. Or kind of like what he said prior in Isaiah when we were there, they're coming to the light. They see the light and they're going to it. And it also talks about in the end of the last half of verse 2 that he may teach us about his ways. See, God teaches us about his ways. That's something that might be. I mean, it's not like a Pentecostal style that we have a dream and we hear all this stuff. But the writer of Hebrews talks about that God is going to put his law in our hearts and in our minds. That's not talking about, oh, I'm going to put it on everybody. That's talking about the church. Because the church is the one who is obedient to that. The church, the people in the church are the ones who have the veil removed from our heart so that we can understand what God's saying. Not saying people can't understand certain things about him prior to being Christians or having the Holy Spirit, but they're still limited because that veil's still laid over, a spiritual veil. And so in the last part of verse 2 then, that we may walk in his paths for from Zion will go forth the law, and even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Spiritual Zion, spiritual Jerusalem there. Okay? Because the only way that fits in the context is if it's talking about a spiritual Zion or Jerusalem, because the context is talking about this mountain, this house of God on the mountain. The nations are coming to it in the last days, which is already accomplished and being accomplished. Verse 6 and 7, go ahead and someone read that, of Micah chapter 4.
In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever.
Didn't Jesus say something like that? The Spirit of the Lord will come upon me, and I will preach the gospel to the poor, and I will heal the blind. Okay, it's not exactly word for word, but that's kind of what he's saying there. See, the outcast, those who are outcasts, those who are Gentiles who weren't worthy to sit in the house with the Jews, those who are are lame, they're going to be a strong nation. They're going to be a remnant. We see that word remnant floating around in the Old Testament as well. Remnant doesn't mean everybody. Remnant means part. Okay? There's only part. Yeah, there's part of the Jews that were going to be righteous, that were going to be obedient, but only part of them. And there's only part of the people as a whole, of the world as a whole, part of the people are going to be righteous. Okay, so there's a remnant. There's the outcasts. They'll be a strong nation. In verse 7 it says, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And Dad brought that point out about in Isaiah 59, where it talks about when he puts a spirit upon them, and he'll be Lord to them from now on forever. Same language there. And from now on forever only can apply to a spiritual kingdom, because when the earth is destroyed, there's no longer any physical kingdom. It only applies to a spiritual kingdom. It only applies to someone who is a part of a spiritual movement. And Micah 4 is talking about that. Talking about nations, talking about those who are outcasts, talking about them building them up and establishing them. They weren't sworn as people, and now they are as people. And Kyle talked about that last week in his message about in Hosea, when he talks in Hosea chapter 1. They weren't his people, now they are. We weren't his people, now we are. Any comments before we move on to Isaiah 28? Okay, so Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16.
Said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by.
Verse 16.
Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be destroyed.
Okay, so verse 16, when he talks about that there, we mentioned before, it talks about that he's going to grant those who mourn in Zion, back in Isaiah 61, or forward in Isaiah 61, I guess. He references Zion. He references Zion and other places in the Old Testament. And so here he says, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone was the foundation. So again, this is another passage that we don't have to sit and explain and try and say. This is talking about Jesus here. We're just going to go ahead to 1 Peter and let Peter himself explain it. That it's actually talking about the church. And so in the New Testament, there's oftentimes where the writer or the speaker, whoever it was, would make a statement. And they would say, such and such, whatever, and this is contained in Scripture. Okay, so Peter here, he's a writer here. I mean, in the book of Acts, there's times where there are guys who are speaking, and Luke is recording it. But in 1 Peter 2, we're going to start out in verse 4 through 6. Okay, so Peter, first he starts off in verse 4 and 5, he's talking about that he is a living stone, Jesus, and he is rejected by men, but we are living stones being built as a spiritual house, for this is contained in Scripture, he says in verse 6, and then he quotes Isaiah 28:16. So Isaiah 28:16 isn't talking about a physical temple that God is going to build later. Peter says that Isaiah 28:16 is talking about the church that's already being built right now. It's talking about the spiritual house that is currently being built. Living stones are being added to it. Spiritual stones, a spiritual house. Back to Isaiah 28. So when we read in the context then, again there, we got that context there. And verse 17 of Isaiah 28.
I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place.
Okay, so here, now, just for a... a little bit of context, and I didn't put in the verses around it because I wasn't sure if I had time, but I'm going to touch on it. Because so when it talks about, like Dad started reading before in verse 15, they're making a covenant with death. Now, if you read through that down to verse 18, what that isn't saying that they had no choice. This is actually saying that the nation of Israel is making a covenant with death. Okay, they are turning away from God and turning to something that brings forth death is what it's saying there. And so because of that, that's what God says here. That's why verse 16 is there. Because in response to them making a covenant with death, not caring about God, not desiring God, making a covenant with death, because of that, he's responding to it and saying, I'm going to lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a Tessa stone. And in verse 17, I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. See, when you measure something, and this is this, when we see these pictures in the Old Testament and the New Testament of them measuring something, and we talked before, when you measure something, we measure this building, build this property, there's a reason we measure this section out, not over there. We set this section over here apart from that section over there. Okay, this is where the building was going to go. Okay, so in a spiritual sense, when they're measuring, what that is saying, they're setting them apart. Another word for set apart is holy. Or saint. Okay? That's another word there. We're set apart. And so he's saying there is that unlike them, in response to them making a covenant with death, in response to them turning their backs on God, God's going to establish a cornerstone and is a foundation in Zion, and God is going to make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. In response to them not having justice and not having righteousness. Any comments on that before we move on? Psalm chapter 2 was yesterday's passage. And again, we're going to talk here a little bit about words that we kind of think, you know, have kind of been ingrained because the religious world kind of thinks that, and maybe some lack of understanding is part of it too. I'll talk a little bit about this in this passage as well, but we're going to read Psalm 2, 4 through 9, if somebody wants to read that.
He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the Lord, of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. I ask of him, and I will surely give this nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession.
Okay. So I'm going to just point out in verse 2 here. We didn't read it, but the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay. So this here is the setting of the psalm here is talking about God and the Messiah. Okay. Jesus is the anointed Messiah. So in verse 4, well, why does God sit, he who sits in the heaven, which is the Lord, why does the Lord scoff? Why does he laugh? He's laughing in response to them taking their stand against him and his anointed. And why is he laughing? Well, we can say, well, what's laughing? He's basically mocking them. He's saying, basically, if you actually think lay it out, the world and the leaders can't stand against God. He's laughing. He's like, you're really gonna do this? That's what he's really saying. You're actually going to do this. You're going to take your stand against me. Because you know you're not going to stand. You know you're going to perish. And he's mocking them for it. They think they have a chance, but they have no idea what they're going up against. There's no battle. And that's just, you know, those supposed battles at the end times or whatever. There is no battle. And another thing, and I didn't bring this up, there's a lot of things I didn't cover in my article. I didn't cover Maundy Thursday or Holy Saturday or whatever, just for the sake of time. But some of the things that people have said, like Holy Saturday, they'll say, you know, first they think it was Good Friday, but they'll say Holy Saturday, Jesus rested in the tomb. That'll be one saying. And then in response to that is, well, Jesus wasn't resting in the tomb. Jesus was actually battling the devil in Sheol there. And Kyle kind of brought the point up is that, you know, is that there isn't any battle between Jesus and the devil. There isn't any battle. They're not on the level playing fields. Jesus created Satan. Well, before he was Satan, he was an angel, but Satan means opposer. Jesus created him. There's no battle there. So no, the Lord scoffs. The Lord mocks them. Because you're taking your stand against me and my anointed. And so when he goes on there then, they're taking their stand against him. And then he goes on and says, I have installed, in verse 6, my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Again, this we see this word Zion again. And we see Mount Zion. Well, the church is on Mount Zion. The church is this temple on Mount Zion. The church is the kingdom on Mount Zion. And Jesus is the king that's on Mount Zion. This will be read in Isaiah there, is that he's the stone, and those who believe in him will not be disappointed. In verse 7, here's the one we kind of need to clarify a little bit when we talk about some of the words we've been brought up with. Truly I say to you, I surely tell you, the decree of the Lord, he said, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. When we think of begotten, what does our mind jump to? Okay, so when we think of Jesus being begotten, what do we associate that with? When he was born, that's what the world associates it with. Okay, but let's let the scripture actually talk about and see what he means by this here. So this passage here is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 here, and remember what the writer of Psalms 2 there is talking about Jesus and his anointed, or God and his anointed, which is Jesus. Is talking about establishing in Zion his king. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read verse 3 through 5 of Hebrews chapter 1.
Verse 5?
3 through 5.
And he is the radiance of glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having became as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art the Son of God? Today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.
Okay, so in the first part of verse 5 there, it quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Today, or thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Well, if we look at what he says in verse 3 leading up to that, the writer of Hebrews is building the case here that Jesus was the radiance of his glory, but he made purification for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. So he already sat down. And he says, he's comparing them how the angels there, he became much better than the angels. And then he quotes Psalms to prove it. Today I have begotten ye. The day he begot Jesus, when he's talking about in Psalms, there isn't talking about when he was born in the manger. It's talking about when he ascended to heaven to sit on the throne. That's what it says in verse 3. He ascended to the right hand of God, of the majesty on high. That's the day he begot him. And if you want to kind of look at that, why does he use that word begot? I mean, it means to bring forth. It means birth or to bring forth. So it can mean a birth. It's used a lot of times talking about a birth. but it also can mean bring forth. Well, if you kind of think, Jesus wasn't glorified. Jesus was physical. When Kyle brought this morning, Lord's Supper, when he was on earth, before he ascended, he was physical. And when he ascended, what happened? He changed. He was changed from physical to spiritual. Okay? He was begotten and he sat on the throne. And in the last part of verse 5 there, my footnote talks about in 2 Samuel 7, verse 4, and we won't go there, but that's talking about, and we're gonna talk about that in actually a little bit here. That's when David is promised that God will establish one of his descendants upon his throne. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing back to, those passages in Psalms and in David there, and Samuel there, that hey, this Jesus, because he's trying to again build the case of the writer to the Hebrew readers that Jesus is superior. So when he says, "Today I've begotten thee," he's talking about when he ascended to heaven. Turn back to Psalm 16. And that was today's chapter. And it kind of carries on to this point as we're going on here. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. So I want to read that, please.
I have sought the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever.
Okay, so this is a prophecy about somebody who won't be abandoned to Sheol. Sheol is the holding place for the dead. So this someone has died and won't be abandoned there. And the person, this Holy One, won't undergo decay. And he underwent decay after the fourth day. Okay, this one he's talking about here was resurrected after 3 days. Okay, so turn ahead to Acts chapter 2. I'm pretty sure you guys are kind of know who this is talking about here. But Acts chapter 2, and Peter is explaining something here in connection with the kingdom here, and he's talking about David. And so in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, 25 through 28, I'll just read the first part of verse 25. For David says of him, and then he goes and he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, in verses 25 through 28. You'll notice one word that might be different is you'll see Hades instead of Sheol. Okay, Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. Okay, so this is talking about this one Jesus here. Peter is saying this is talking about Jesus who resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And in verse 29 he says, and he makes this point, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, Peter's saying, David is not writing about himself here. He's writing about the coming Messiah. He's writing about the one who's going to sit on his throne. He's writing about Jesus, this guy you crucified 40 days or 50 days ago. In verse 30, he says, and so, because he was a prophet, David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him to, with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. And that's referenced in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, talks when David wanted to build a house for God, but God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you, and I'm going to bring one of your descendants, and he's going to sit on your throne forever. That wasn't fulfilled in Solomon, and Kyle talked about that last week. Solomon died. Solomon was wicked. That wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. It's fulfilled in Christ. And so in verse 31 then, because David knew that God was going to seat one of his descendants on his throne, in verse 31, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter says there that the kingdom, Jesus taking his seat on the throne forever, was in connection with the resurrection, not the second coming. He said, David looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection. He didn't speak of the second coming. He spoke of the resurrection. The resurrection, and I kind of bring that out in the article, when Jesus says it's finished, when he's on the cross right before he dies, he says, it's finished. Well, that didn't mean that he didn't need to resurrect from the dead still. That didn't mean that he didn't have to ascend to heaven. But how the Bible views the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Bible views it different than the world. The world, we figure it as you know, different events. Well, here's when he died, here's when he resurrected, here's when he ascended. Okay? Physically, yeah, that was true. But the Bible views that as one event. When Jesus died, right before he died, he said, it's finished. What he's basically saying there is that there's nobody that can stop this now. Because he died, he was resurrecting. Or he was going to be buried. Because he was buried, he was going to be resurrected. Because he resurrected, he was going to ascend. Okay? There was nothing going to stop it. And so when Peter says that David looked forward and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that in connection there, that ascension is there. Because Jesus resurrected, he was going to ascend. And he was going to take a seat at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He was going to be begotten. He was going to sit on the throne forever, from that day forevermore. So he fulfilled that to David, and he fulfilled that to Abraham in the last days, which began when Jesus was on earth. It's not just something about a Good Friday or Jesus on the cross or Jesus resurrecting us, clinging to him physically. It's talking about Jesus ascending. That whole purpose of that was that he was actually going to be on the throne that he promised David. That Abraham, what he would promise Abraham, that I'm going to bless you and a multitude of nations will come from you. That only happened because he ascended as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and this might get into next week's sermon, I'm not sure. But Hebrews chapter 12, and so the goal of this challenge was is to get us to look at the prophecies differently, to look at them actually how the Bible is interpreting them, to view the last days how God views the last days, to view the kingdom how God views the kingdom, to view the temple how God views the temple, to actually believe what God says about it is what he says about it, to view the church or the New Jerusalem as how God views the New Jerusalem and who that is, what he says that is. Or who he says that is. In verse 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. Go ahead. Whoever.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who
okay, so there's some things that we need to point out about this passage here too. So first off, the emphasis is not on the cross here. Okay, when Jesus it says he endured the cross in verse 2, he's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. See, he fixed his eyes on something past the cross to get through the cross. He saw the joy that was after, and he endured it to get to there. Now, that word for fixing our eyes, that Greek word means to look away from all else at. So in other words, is we're looking away from everything else and we're focusing on our author and our perfecter. We're focusing on Jesus, who is sat down at the right hand of the throne. That's our focus. It's not focusing about him on the cross. It's not focusing about how he went or talked about the disciples after he resurrected. I'm not saying those aren't important things that happened. It's focusing on where he is at now. That's how he got through it, because we're also taught, it talks about us taking our cross I'm not quoting it quite right, but taking our cross and following him. Well, the reason how he got through the cross is by focusing on the throne, not by focusing on the cross. See, there is no battle that Jesus is going to fight other than if you want to reference the battle as that he gives people a choice, and so he is actually working on them to be obedient. But if you talk about any battle when Judgment Day comes around or any keys that were to be had, I mean, first off, you're assuming that Jesus lost the authority of death to start with, which is conjecture. But doesn't mean that even if that was, Jesus didn't battle Satan. Jesus isn't battling the world leaders. The world leaders want us to focus on someone else. They want us to focus on that dead guy on the cross that was under control by somebody. They want us to focus on, well, he died, because the dead person's not a threat. But the resurrected, ascended king is a threat to them, and they don't want us to focus on that. It's a lot harder to control people when you focus on that. We're supposed to focus on, look away from everything else and focus on, that doesn't mean that we're putting our heads in the sand or in the clouds or however you want to put it. But we have the view, we have the view and the joy of what we have, so we're going to endure the sufferings here. Jesus is on the throne. He's not physically here with us today. And that's the focus we got to have. And that's the focus of the Old Testament passages. That's what they're looking forward to. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they saw that. They saw that fellowship being restored. They could see it from a distance, but they didn't have it. That's what they wanted, but they didn't get it until Jesus came. And so they are part of that now, but while they were on earth, they didn't have that joy. We have that. Anybody have any comments on that?